I'll invite you to turn to the passage already read in your hearing, Luke chapter 17, and we'll take as our sermon text verses 5 through 10 this morning. Our theme this morning is doing great things with humility. So I'll seek to show you then, first of all, from our passage, that it is through faith that great things are done. In verses 5 and 6, we find the apostles making a request of the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. Having heard what the Lord has required of his disciples in the previous verses, as we considered last week, his warning against giving offense to even one of these little ones. And as we open that up to understand it, not as those things that might displease our brother or make him angry, but those things that would be up to the opposite of his edification, those things that would cause him spiritual damage, that would hinder him in pursuing the interests of his souls. We're warned strongly against giving offense to even one of these little ones. We are told of the duties that we have towards a trespassing brother, a duty to rebuke him, to go directly to him in a brotherly spirit, to go in such a way as to secure his repentance and not simply beat him over the head. We're told of a duty of repentance and a multiplied duty of forgiveness, to forgive seven times a day. And if we, by God's grace, have sought in any measure to put those things into practice in the week that has intervened, surely we're able to see that these are great things. These are great things to be able to do, to avoid stumbling a brother spiritually and to readily forgive him upon his repentance. And hearing what the Lord expected of them, it appears that the apostles understood the great things that our Lord's command requires. And so they come with this prayer to him, increase our faith. And there is so much here that is bullseye accurate. It was right for them to pray this. They understood that if these things were to be done, they would be done by faith. Understand that the faith by which we believe upon the Lord could be looked at from different angles. So we understand that it is by faith and faith alone that we are justified before God. Viewed from one angle, faith is that empty hand that receives a freely given righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is by faith that we receive his righteousness and in that way are judicially counted to be righteous before God as our judge. It is faith that justifies, but it is also faith by which we live. You'll remember that great statement of the apostle that the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is by believing that we receive grace in order to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is faith that is that conduit to the great, inexhaustible heavenly reservoir of the grace that is treasured up in Christ crucified and risen. It is by faith that we apply the work of Christ unto ourselves and reckon ourselves in him to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. It is by faith that we plead the promises of God in prayer and see God accomplish great things in answer to our believing prayers. They were right that it is by faith that anything is done for the Lord. Increase our faith, they said. What a reminder to us that the apostles were men of like passions with us. As another apostle said on a different occasion, when the crowds were about to offer divine worship to himself and Barnabas, he rushed out into their midst and said, "We are men of like passions with you." What a reminder to us, lest we put any man other than the man Christ Jesus up on a pedestal, the apostles and the best, most godly man or woman that we've ever known are in the end only flesh and blood. And the best and brightest of God's saints, the most eminent, those who are the very cornerstones in some sense and foundations of the church of God, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, even such ones needed to live every day by faith and could accomplish nothing except by faith. As their master told them, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The great thing was about the apostles was not their great learning or great skill, but that by faith they were connected to a great and risen Savior. That's why they said, "Increase our faith." It is exactly right as well that with this petition they went to none other but the Lord himself. Now, they asked the Lord Jesus, "Increase our faith." They knew that faith is the sovereign gift of God, that it is worked by the Spirit in the heart of man, and that it is the Spirit that gives faith in the first place, and the Spirit that stirs up and increases the grace of faith. That's why they asked, as we should ask, "Increase our faith." The apostles were just right as well when they understood that there are degrees of faith. Also in Luke's gospel, we find the story of that centurion whose, I believe it was his daughter, who was deathly ill, and he wanted the Lord Jesus to heal his daughter, but he didn't want the Lord Jesus to come under his roof. He considered himself to be an unworthy man. He said, "Just say the word, and she shall be healed." You'll remember that the Lord said of him, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." So great faith. There are degrees of faith. And the Lord Jesus himself commends a faith of a great degree where it is found. How can our hearts not thrill to hear that description of Abraham in Romans 4, when it says that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Oh, to have a strong faith. Oh, to walk not just by the flickering light of a candle, but by the full blaze of the noonday sun, so that all things stand out in their visible clearness. Oh, to have a great faith that we might pray more unceasingly and more boldly, that we might look to the Lord to do greater things through us as we trust in him and as we step forth and press on into the kingdom of God. Oh, to have greater faith, a very appropriate prayer. Increase our faith. That's a right prayer for us to pray. And yet, look at the answer of our Lord. With as right as this prayer is, look at his answer. He never failed to give profitable instruction, did he? He said, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree," and so on. Now, no, understand that the Lord is not refusing this request. He is not shutting the door to it. He is not saying, you shall have no greater measures of faith from me. He does not rebuke them or turn them back. In fact, there may be an implied granting of their request. He speaks of a mustard seed. Mustard seed. Think of how tiny that would be. Perhaps a millimeter across, something you could hold on your fingertip and have to look very closely to see it. A mustard seed of faith. But mustard seeds can grow. And in another parable, our Lord speaks of his kingdom as a mustard seed that grows to become the greatest of the trees of the forest. So perhaps there is an implied granting of the request. A grain of mustard seed is a living thing that can grow. And although the Lord may in an implicit way grant this request, you'll see clearly that he is redirecting the thoughts of the apostles, as worthy as their train of thought was, that the increase of faith is a desirable thing. See how he redirects them. If ye had faith, the first question that raises, do you have faith at all? And if you have faith, do you exercise the faith that you do have? If faith lies dormant, what does it matter whether that faith is a great faith or a small faith? Whatever faith you have, you should exercise that faith in asking God to do something and venturing something for God in dependence upon his blessing. Whatever faith you have, apply it, exercise it, ask the Spirit of God to stir it up. So if we were thinking of these previous examples here of not offending your brother, or of forgiving a brother who has sinned against you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, a small, weak faith, then ask God to help you do something small in this regard. Father, help me to stop causing my husband or wife to stumble in a certain way. Help me to control my tendency towards fits and flare-ups of anger so that I might not injure this one who lives so close to me. Father, help me to forgive one who has grieved me in some way. Ask even for something small, but ask in faith and wait upon God to do great things in the course of time. Let me tell you a secret, if I can put it that way. A weak faith lays hold upon the same God and the same promises as a strong faith. I'll use an illustration that has stuck in my mind. Suppose there is a precious, valuable pearl, a unique pearl that's worth all of a man's treasure to obtain it. And there's a little child who holds that pearl in his hand. Can the child close his fingers around the pearl? He certainly can. Now, how strong is the child's grasp upon that precious pearl? Well, fairly weak. We can easily pry the child's fingers away and take the pearl from him. Now, suppose that there's a big, strong man with beefy forearms, and he holds that same precious pearl in his hand, and none of us can wrestle the pearl out of his hand. He has a strong grip. Now, is it better to have the strong grip upon the precious pearl? Without a doubt. But the child and the man hold the same pearl. It is not more valuable in the hand of the burly, strong man than in the weak hand of the child. And with a weak faith, one lays hold upon the same Almighty God and the same risen Savior who has finished his work upon the cross, and the same rich treasury of promises in the whole Word of God, even with a weak faith. A weak faith can believe upon an almighty God. Don't we teach our children that God created all things in heaven and earth by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, and they readily receive it, and they believe that God is so mighty, and it comes naturally to their minds, anything that they see that God has made. Now their faith is immature and weak, but they have hold upon a big truth. Now, is your faith even as a grain of mustard seed? Then believe as a child believes, and believe that God is almighty. Or if we think about Christ and his work, believe even with a weak faith, if you must, upon him, but believe upon great truths. Believe that he has finished his work of redemption, that his blood is fully sufficient to cleanse you from all your sins, that his work upon the cross is fully sufficient to secure your redemption from the bondage to sin and Satan, so that you in him are a free man, a free woman, able to walk in newness of life in a risen Savior. Believe upon the promises of the Bible. Go and search its pages and find every possible promise, and believe upon the promise, even if it be with faith like a grain of mustard seed. Come to the promise that says, all things work together for good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And believe that promise. Press it close to your heart. Believe it even with a simple faith. Even a simple faith and a weak faith can accomplish great things. If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. What an image! I'm not sure that I've ever seen a sycamine tree, but I'm led to believe that it's quite a majestic tree to behold, with strong roots going into the earth and a strong trunk and beautiful branches branching out. It's quite a difficult thing to uproot a tree. We remember those pictures of palm trees that we see when hurricanes come. Sometimes the palm trees can withstand hurricane force winds. Sometimes not, but sometimes they do. It's a very great thing to uproot a mighty tree. You'll remember that Assyria in Ezekiel 31 is pictured as a great stately tree. One application of this could be that a weak faith that goes to God and says, Lord, see how mighty thy enemies are. Uproot them. Cast them down. Do not let them stand in the way of the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Even the prayers of a child could overcome great and mighty enemies to the gospel. Faith, as a grain of mustard seed, can do great things. In 1857, there was a man named Jeremiah Lanfear. He was hired by a church in New York City, which was hired him as a home missions worker. He would go around to the homes in New York City. He would evangelize. And he decided to begin a lunchtime prayer meeting. And so he put out a sign in front of the church at noon, thinking that perhaps business people on their lunch breaks would come in and pray. And that first day that he set out his sign in 1857, he waited for half an hour before anyone came at all. And then eventually 6 people came that first day. But would you know that God so blessed these gatherings for prayer that in time, thousands of people were attending these midweek gatherings for prayer that were sparked by this one man, Jeremiah Lanphier. And I don't doubt that if we were to scrutinize the records of the movement that followed, we could find things to object to, and we could find tares amongst the wheat. And I'm not holding this forth as a perfect historical example, but I will say that there came together thousands of people who would pray chiefly for the salvation of their friends and loved ones through faith in the blood of Christ, and that God answered many prayers that were offered by many who came to pray fervently. So remember Jeremiah Lanphier and his prayer meeting with six people, which became a great movement of prayer, as an example of the Lord's fulfillment of his word that faith is a grain of mustard seed, can accomplish great things because we believe upon a great God, a great Savior who has made great promises. It is by faith that great things are done. But also, our text shows us the attitude in which we must do whatever we do. Whatever we do by faith, we must do it with a sense of our own unworthiness. You can imagine the temptation that would come to someone like Mr. Lanphier when he was used of the Lord to begin something that drew a lot of attention and gathered thousands of people. You can imagine the temptation for him to become puffed up and say, look what I've accomplished. Look how spiritual I am. Look how God has blessed me. But notice the perfect balance of our Lord as a teacher, having spoken of the great things that we can accomplish by faith, he says then, but which of you, having a servant plowing, and so on in verse 7. And appreciate the scenery that this parable draws forth. Here is a servant. He labors. He's not sitting behind a desk. But he is out doing physically wearying work in the field. He is sweating all day under the sun and labors until the light is gone. And then he comes in to his master, and the master does not high-five him and praise him. The master does not say, go clock out and enjoy your evening with your family. The master says, okay, now get yourself ready to be a house servant. You've been a field servant, be a house servant. It's time for my dinner. Come prepare my dinner. And so the servant does his master's bidding. And the master is not described as cruel. It does not say that the master beat his servant or that he denied his servant to have any bite of food at all. It simply says that the master is the master, the servant is the servant. The master eats first. Whatever our skin color, it's very likely that at some point our ancestors were somebody's servants, that they existed to serve the pleasure of their master. And these were just the facts of first century life for many people. In that context of servitude, our Lord speaks this parable. Let me say a few things about it. Be ready to serve the Lord Jesus all day. Maybe that's putting it simply, but it's good, a good way to say it. Work hard for Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Work for him in the field, and then come in and prepare his supper for him. Serve him in every season of life. He is worthy to have you do for him all that he has commanded. Serve the Lord at work, and then come home and serve the Lord by carrying your wife's burdens and leading your family in worship. He has more work for you to do. Serve the Lord by meeting your children's needs all day, and then be attentive to your husband's needs when he comes home. Serve the Lord in the morning of your day when you are young and strong, and then keep on serving him in the evening of your day when you are gray and bowed down. Serve the Lord with diligence in your calling all week long, and then come serve him in religious worship. Don't neglect the one or the other. Your life is given unto you to serve a master. You exist for him, and it should be your highest ambition to do what he has commanded. If one duty follows upon another, then thank God that you are given so much to do for the Lord Jesus. Work hard for him, but however hard you work, call yourself an unprofitable servant. This is the hard edge. It feels hard to us, perhaps. I hope to show you the graciousness of our Lord in all this. But there is a hard edge here in this parable. Our Lord says to us, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. He commands you to call yourself an unprofitable servant. You may say, unprofitable? Can that be true? In another parable, isn't the unprofitable servant cast into outer darkness? That's right. Doesn't Paul say of Mark, he is profitable to me for the ministry? Don't we want to be profitable to the Lord? Surely we do. But here's the point. What are we in and of ourselves? Can we add anything to God? Can we increase God or put God in our debt if we serve him all day and do everything he commands? He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. The apostle said, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? So here's a man who's proud of how well he preaches the gospel. Where did he get his voice to preach? Who gave him his mind? Who gave him eyes to be able to see his Bible page? Who gave him the Spirit so that his heart is not dead and cold? Here is a man who's proud of how well he prays. Who erected the throne of grace so that there would be any hope for him to approach God in prayer at all? Who sprinkled the throne of grace with blood for him to be able to come? Here's a child who's proud of how obedient he is or she is. I am not like those other children in the grocery store who throw fits and embarrass their parents. Well, who made you any different? Is it not the grace of God that made you what you are? However hard you serve the Lord, and we should serve him hard, we need to say that we are unprofitable servants. We've only done as we've been commanded. There's a great statement concerning Abraham in Romans 4:2. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. He has something to boast about if he's justified by works. But the apostle says, but not before God. Even if Abraham were justified by works, which he was not, even if he kept the law so perfectly that he could be declared righteous on the basis of his performance, he would have nothing to boast about before God. He would not have earned for himself God's thanks. God would never have to say, thank you, Abraham. Oh, you've put me in your debt. He he would always be an unprofitable servant. This is a point that has become clear sometimes to the Lord's servants, the later they go in their years and when they come onto their deathbeds. William Grimshaw, as he approached death and thought about death, he said that in the day that he died, his greatest grief would be that he had done so little for Jesus, and his greatest joy that Jesus had done so much for him. And he resolved that he would die saying, "Here goes an unprofitable servant." See, it's not a gloomy and morose sentiment. Oh, woe is me. My life hasn't meant anything. I haven't truly served the Lord. That's not the sentiment of it. But rather, that we have no pride. We take no boasting to ourselves, and we see the grace of God in Christ as that which has given us everything we have. God would be perfectly within his rights to deal with us in the way that the master in the parable deals with his servant, to say, "You've sweated all day, okay, now come make my supper." That would be right for God to do. He doesn't have to thank us or praise us. But let me leave you with this thought, that this parable only goes so far. Although God could deal with us in this way, this is not the sum total of what our God is. Although he could be the master that says, "Okay, you make my dinner before you eat yours." Rather, think of that one who came among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of him who took our nature to himself. And in the course of his ministry, so busied himself with serving others, the sick and the troubled. It is said of him in Mark 3, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." I speak to you today in the name of a Savior who came and fed the multitudes with bread, but who served them so much that he deferred his own dinner time. I speak to you today in the name of a Savior who did not say, "You go gird yourself and serve me," though he could have done, but the one who girded himself with a towel and took the basin and washed away the dust and sweat of the disciples who had walked with him during the day. He was not unmindful of what they did to be with him and walk with him and attach themselves to him. He loved them, and he loves and serves his people. This is a tremendous wonder. He is the master who, when his servants come in from toiling for him in the field, will not deal with them in a surly and businesslike manner, but who will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He is a worthy master, worthy of our all. And so may God then help us to exercise what faith we have, even if it be weak, to exercise faith upon Christ and draw from his treasury of grace and serve him with all our might, to do so with utter humility, calling ourselves unworthy servants and looking for his well done at the end of the day. May God so help us. Amen. And would you stand with me for prayer? Thank you. Lord our God and our Father in heaven, we do give thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thee thanks for him who, though first